I know it's Mother's Day, but we're going to be in Acts. Acts 27. So I don't have a special Mother's Day sermon this morning. In fact, we're going to be on a ship all morning in Acts 27, which I don't know if moms like that. Some of you guys like that. So one thing I did learn about my wife early on is she doesn't like water. And I proposed to her at the beach in California, and that was like the last place that she wanted to be, but I thought it would be a great place. And she doesn't like boats. She doesn't like water. I could live in the water every day of my life, and I would be happy. So we're going to spend Mother's Day on a ship. So this is your Mother's Day gift. So turn with me to Acts 27. She's always so patient and gracious. Whether you like to be on a ship or not, I don't think we're ever going to do a cruise, but some of you may have done a cruise or something like that. Some of you may have never been on a boat. But we get to spend Acts 27 here, the second to last chapter of Acts, on a boat. I've titled it Greater Than the Storm, Acts 27, and I'll read the whole chapter in a minute. I know it's a long section again, but I don't want to break up the cruise too many weeks. There is no safer place to be than on a ship, in the middle of the sea, with a ship being torn apart, in the middle of a ferocious storm, man-eating storm, boat-breaking storm, with no sun nor stars to guide you, if that's where God wants you to be. If you're in God's will, it's the safest place to be on the earth, even though you're in the middle of the storm or you're in the middle of the sea. And God's will for Paul was to be a prisoner, and that was the best place to be. And it was his will for Paul to take the message of a resurrected Messiah to Rome, and to do so on a ship in dangerous times. But God was with Paul, and God had promised that he would put Paul before Caesar. Acts 23:11. Looking back again where we were, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." That was the promise that the Lord had given him. And Paul was holding on to that, and he needed courage then. And as providence would have it, Paul sails to Rome and he gets a free ride on a ship, the government's expenses, even greater. Back in chapter 23, we can safely assume Paul needed strength. And a couple times we've seen in Acts so far that he needed strength. Even Paul, and Paul seems like this amazing, unstoppable leader, but he really needed at times courage and strength, especially when his own people continued to try to kill him. And in 23, he needed courage, and the Lord granted him that, stood near him, and exhorted him to take courage. But here now, in chapter 27, we find a moment, everybody loses courage on a boat, except for one man, Paul. And Paul seems to be, as we're going to see, the only one who did not abandon his hope, who had courage to the very end, and became the source of courage and strength for all of those on a ship. So, number one in your outline, Paul sails to Rome. I just want to read this whole narrative and let Scripture speak to you. This is a historical narrative of a ship ride. And as you read this, you're probably already going to see all kinds of theology in here. I'm not typically one that runs to the narrative and says, there's all these wonderful hidden mysteries. It's a historical account, but you can't get away from the fact of how much theology is in here. It's an amazing account. So let's just read it. Acts 27, starting in verse 1. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adrantium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was near the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete also to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports and undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the citrus, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms a little farther, and they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms, and fearing that we would run again on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump aboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was, all were brought safely to land. That's quite a mouthful. It's a lot of scripture. So have I mentioned before that trouble follows Paul wherever he goes? Paul's last journey here in Acts 27 is across the Mediterranean Sea, and it's quite the journey. Now, we went through the text, but it's a different thing to be on the ship and to think that maybe we're going to perish. Maybe there's no way out of this. King Herod Agrippa had heard Paul. Paul had preached the gospel repeatedly before King Herod Agrippa II. He was brave and courageous there. Now it was decided that Paul would set sail for Italy and he would appear before Caesar. So Governor Festus there would approve of this, and in the governor's time would let Paul go on a ship that would take him there to Italy. So to Nero, Paul goes. This is not a cruise ship to your favorite destination. This is to Nero. This is to the worst of emperors in the history of Rome. And that's where Paul went, along with other prisoners as well on this ship. Interestingly, the Apostle John later in his life will be a prisoner on the island of Patmos, as he writes there in Revelation. Paul, at the end of his life, is a prisoner as well, and he'll be a prisoner in Rome. This is the ending of the apostles. The apostles end, most of them, with execution, and many of them simply as prisoners at the end of their life. So another centurion now commands Paul. Here his name is Julius. He belongs to the imperial regiment. So it seems Paul often has encounters with centurions. And with Paul, we have a name, Aristarchus, who's a Macedonian. Remember, Luke was in Macedonia, from Macedonia. So maybe this is a friend of Luke's who now is with Paul and maybe is a prisoner with Paul. Maybe he was even volunteered himself as a prisoner so that he could be with Paul. I mean, how many of you would agree to be in prison just so you could hang out with Paul for a while? Probably many of us, right? That'd be great. And maybe that's what he did here. This man is mentioned in Colossians 4:10. Paul calls him a fellow prisoner. So this is somebody that spent time with Paul at the end of his life. And who else was with Paul? You guys are now Bible scholars of Acts. Luke, right? He's back again. Luke, the beloved physician, he's the historian of Acts. Notice verse 1 here, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy. So Luke has rejoined Paul again on the boat. Interestingly, Luke seems to be present with Paul on his voyages. Maybe there's a medical reason. Maybe there's a health reason here. I don't know how all of us do on a boat for a long time. You might get a little seasick. But Paul also seemed to have physical issues, and Luke was his physician. So Luke joins him again to minister to him. These are true friends. Are they not? Who wants to be a prisoner on a ship going across the sea at the worst time, we're going to find out, to go before Nero? Those are true friends through the thick and thin. So their first stop now, leaving Caesarea, this is the northwest area there in Israel, is Sidon. And we see again, good relations with the Romans. Julius allows Paul to have some freedom as a prisoner. I mean, Julius, his life counts on getting Paul to Rome. If Paul doesn't make it, Julius is done for. So this is very important. But it seems there's Paul is trustworthy. Verse 3 here, Julius treats Paul kindly, gave him leave to go to his friends. And the phrase to be cared for is a medical phrase. So likely he needed some medical treatment. He's allowed to get that. Some say because he's a Roman citizen. I think likely here because Julius trusts him. Paul has a good reputation. He really does. Often with the Romans, they trust him, it seems. To see again, and I'm going to walk you through some of this. Passing on the east side of Cyprus. So Cyprus is an island there near Israel. They passed on the east side. And because there are strong winds, then they go directly west, traveling north over Cyprus. This is right under Asia Minor, landing at Myra and change ships. There was an Alexandrian ship coming from Egypt, going northwest, likely with grain. Egypt had a lot of grain, so they did a lot of trading with the Roman Empire there. And so they were going to be transferred to the Egyptian ship, which would take them the rest of the way. So the crew boarded the ship, but they boarded a ship that wouldn't make it. With much difficulty, Luke says here, they came to a place called Fair Havens. With really historically, Fair Havens is not so fair. Okay? It's not a good place to hang out. There was barely anything there. You don't even really want to stop there, and you certainly don't want to be stuck at Fair Havens. It would not make for a fair season. Verse 9, though, if you look, sheds light. Much time had passed. That's not a good thing. And the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Luke says. Now, likely this is A.D. 59. And he's mentioning here the Day of Atonement. So if that was the case, most estimate this is mid-October when they leave. Essentially, this is a very dangerous time for sailors to be on the sea. Basically, from mid-September all the way to early February is a very dangerous time. They would even close ports. They wouldn't allow most people to sail during that time because there were strong winds, there were many winter storms, and it was a suicide trip going into the sea in late fall in the wintertime. Not an ideal time. Verse 9, it was now dangerous. Paul advises them. Did anybody ask for Paul's counsel? Did anyone ask, what is your input? Jewish prisoner, right, amongst us Roman sailors and soldiers. But Paul advises them, sir, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Paul speaks up. He sees the danger ahead and he warns them in wisdom. We're going to see a lot of Paul's leadership in Acts 27, the greatest chapter on Paul as a leader. You want to know, what is a leader? Read our chapter, Acts 27, as Paul stands out here. So they fail to follow his advice. They sail on, trying to reach Port Phoenix on the west side of Cyprus. According to verse 14, there's a hurricane force called the Northeaster that swept down and begins to drive the boat on. That's not where you want to be. There's only so much you can do on a ship when you have strong winds. Always listen to an apostle. Right? I'm sure Julius is writing in his daily journal later, should have listened to him. Quickly, it got worse. They then take the small lifeboat. They would drag behind the boat, the smaller one. And they went ahead and take that. And they bring it up. They lowered the anchor. They let the ship be driven for a while. On the next day, they begin to unload some of their cargo and the tackle. They just throw it overboard. Now they've got to lighten the load. They're working against these winds. They're trying to do whatever they can to not be shot out far into the sea and to lose their way. But what does the text say? Because of the clouds, they could not see the stars. They could not see the sun. For us, we go, oh, yay, it's a cloudy day. I like gloomy, cloudy days. It's a day to have coffee and read books, right? If you're a sailor, it's the opposite. It's bad news because that's your navigation. If you can't see in the sky, you're in trouble. And the last thing, again, is that you want to do is get lost in the Mediterranean Sea. Paul sails to Rome with his co-missionary friends, fellow prisoners, sailors, soldiers, and the soldiers guard the prisoners. And not far into the journey, all hope is lost, it says here. It says, verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, guys, I have to imagine, these are some good old tough veteran sailors. If the sailors are losing hope, should you not lose hope? You probably should. Because they know what they're doing. Even Luke concludes himself. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. That's what Luke said. We might do likewise. This is a hopeless situation. You might just resolve yourself, you're going to die. There is no way out of this. If you're lost at sea, even for a short time, likely you will not survive. There is no Coast Guard at this point. There's no way out. But one man had not lost his hope. One man that spoke earlier, that warned him earlier not to go. He had courage. This is the man who not long ago, remember, needed courage from the Lord, and God granted him courage. Now, he's the only man on the boat of 276 people that has courage. Paul, this little prisoner here amongst us, has hope. So now he will be a pillar of strength, courage, and hope amongst a hopeless crew. Secondly, I want to look at Paul's exemplary leadership. I mean, you can't read Acts 27 without talking about Paul as a leader. This is amazing. There's been books written on Acts 27 on how Paul conducts himself. Paul had begun to provide help and counsel earlier, warning them there with fair havens, warning them to not sail. It was too late. It's not worth the risk. We need to stay here. Now, back at fair havens, which was not such a fair day, the pressure's on Julius, likely. Maybe the captain of the ship or the owner of the ship. Maybe on Julius himself, because if they're stuck at fair havens, if they're going to dock there and they're going to live there for weeks or months until the dangerous time passes, he's going to have to fund food and shelter for this whole crew, 276 people. So this is a great pressure. And so Julius says, we continue on. I don't want to fund all of these men for this many months. He takes the risk and he goes forward and doesn't listen to Paul. He would not incur the expenses. He would even risk his own life and the life of his sailors to get to Rome. Now, Paul wasn't exercising leadership where he should not. Sometimes we can counsel people, maybe in an area we really don't have a lot of wisdom about. We don't have a lot of experience in, and that might not be helpful. Paul is a sailor. In fact, Luke records 11 voyages of Paul, 3,500 miles of sea travel by the Apostle Paul. Likely here, Paul is the most experienced sailor on the ship. Now, the men probably don't know that, but Luke probably knows that. Maybe some of his friends know that. Paul has a lot of experience on the sea. But all leaders will at times be ignored. Their counsel will not always be heeded, no matter what level of wisdom they may have. Even if they're an apostle, their counsel may not be heeded. A leader must be prepared to have his counsel ignored. or even resisted at times here. The text says they set Paul's warning aside. It's kind of like the cargo. It's like the materials they were throwing over the ship. That's what they did with Paul's advice. We don't need to hear what he has to say. But Paul, as a good godly leader, is also patient with his people. And he waits for a better time that he can give his counsel again. And the time has finally come, because why? They've given up all hope. There's nothing left in their hearts. Verse 21, after a long time without food, I mean, you probably don't have an appetite, first of all, when you're in the middle of a storm and the ship is rocking constantly. Some of you don't want to eat on a boat at all. I mean, you don't even want to be on a boat. But there's no appetite here. Why? Because they have no hope. Have you ever been absolutely discouraged in your life? Are you find yourself fasting unknowingly. You don't have an appetite. You don't enjoy the things that you've enjoyed because all hope is lost. That's when Paul seizes the moment. That's when Paul, as the godly leader, comes and he wants to strengthen the men because he does have hope. After reminding them, verse 21, that they did not take his advice. Men, you should have listened to me. Right? Now, I don't think Paul is saying, "Now, I told you so." Okay? Sometimes we can do that. "I told you so. You should have listened to me and you didn't listen to me." I don't think Paul's doing that. What Paul's doing here is he's recalling their minds to what he told them earlier, that he does know what he's talking about when it comes to sailing. "Therefore, you probably should listen to me now. You've abandoned all hope. Now you should listen to me as I encourage you and direct you. I urge you," he says, "to keep up your courage." Is the scripture preaching to you right now? Not me. The text. I mean, does it not speak to you? "Keep up your courage," Paul says. Winston Churchill famously said, "Never, never, never give up." But what's the basis of that for the Christian? It's easy to tell somebody, "Oh, you need to have hope and you never should give up." Right? What's the basis, Paul, of you telling me to never give up? How can you have hope in the midst of this? I mean, let's look at the facts here. The facts are grim. The reality is we likely will not survive the ship. Paul promises them not one of you will be lost. Not one of them. They may have lost their hope, but Paul promises they will not lose their lives. And Paul specifies here their lives will be preserved, but not the ship. Now we're talking about a prophet. So you're telling me we're going to survive, but the ship is not? How do you know that? There's a prophet on the ship. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Maybe, maybe not. Have you read your Old Testament before? Of a famous Old Testament prophet who was on a ship, right? And things didn't go very well for Jonah? Right? This is the Old Testament story of a famous prophet on a ship sailing. And that did not go well. And he was thrown over the ship and eaten by a fish. That's the last time we had a prophet on a ship. Kids, you know this story. Well, here, friends, we have the Jonah story retold, just without the big fish. Things go well. Paul promises them, listen to this, preservation, because an angel had appeared to him and calmed Paul and gave him the promise that they were going to have their lives spared. They were going to make it through this journey. That Paul must stand trial before Caesar. And that God graciously had given all of the rest of the sailors the promise that they would make it out alive. What is this saying? Here's what it's saying. The promise is for Paul. But who benefits from the promise for Paul? Everybody else does. This is very different than Jonah, isn't it? For Jonah, it was his presence on the ship that created the storm and threatened the lives of all of those on the ship. For Paul, it was his presence on the ship that gave hope during the storm and that would ultimately preserve the life of everyone on the ship. This is a very good thing. The ship lost at sea, being tossed to and fro, was sanctified by the Christian. Because of the Christian on the ship, because of Paul, who was relying upon God's promises, sanctified everyone else on the ship. Paul probably would say, "You can thank me later." "Keep up your courage, men," Paul exclaimed. "For I," he says, "I have faith in God that it will happen just as has been told to me." You see, Paul relied upon God's word. Paul wasn't relying upon himself and his sailing abilities. He relied upon God and his promises. That's why he had courage. Paul says, "Take courage, for I have faith." You may have no faith. Maybe you found your place at times in your life when you've abandoned all hope. You were honest with yourself. "I have no hope." But somebody else in your life had faith in God. They were holding on to God and they told you to hold on to them. You may not have faith. I have faith in God. Hold on to me. And let's do this together. Paul strengthens those on the ship. I mean, he exhibits exemplary leadership here in a seemingly doomed situation with no way out. A godly leader encourages others, especially the discouraged. And he does so, or she does so, on the basis of God's promises. A godly leader has faith. Faith in God, faith in what God has said, faith in His Word, and a leader's courage and confidence stand strong on the trustworthy, never-failing Word of God. What is the ultimate basis of your hope? If somebody in Old Town Spring asks you next time you're there, what is the basis of your hope? It's on the Word of God. I trust what God has told me, and I lean upon that. Paul's faith is in his God. And Paul's God keeps his promises. That's an amen, right? Paul's God keeps his promises. Paul knows that. If God has told Paul, "You will stand before Caesar," then Paul knows that's exactly how it's going to take place. Take courage, men. I have faith. Now, Luke provides so many details here. He's an eyewitness. Remember, he's there. He's watching. He's probably even helping to get the boat out of the water, and he's throwing things over himself. One commentator says that Paul and Luke had well calloused hands after this, from ropes and working with their hands. They were there. Luke eyewitnessed all of this, and the crashing of the waves, the violent storm, the hopelessness of the sailors. Some sailors, though, verse 30, did what? They attempted to escape. Did you notice that? They were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors. "Oh, we're just going over here to do something. We'll be back in a minute." Well, they were trying to escape the boat for their own lives. But what does Paul tell the soldier here? "Here's the stipulation, officer," whatever they would tell him. You know, we say officer here for police. "All men must stay in the ship or none of us survive." Really? So those men over there are trying to escape. If they escape, none of us are going to make it to shore. Even though the angels promise all of us are going to survive. Well, what do the soldiers do? Talk about motivation. They may have been weak and tired. They immediately go over there and they cut the boat. There was no longer an escape out of this. All of them now are on the ship. So I've used this before because I can't think of a better illustration. And I dare not get too far off topic. But this is a great illustration of the preservation of God and the need for man to persevere in the faith. I cannot think of another illustration that's better than this. And I did this in a series last year on the Christian perseverance. Right now, in our time, we live in a very strong, reformed, Reformed theology is very popular, and I love Reformed theology. I could drink it all day long. But we are, I think, neglecting many exhortations in the New Testament from Jesus through the apostles on the need to persevere in the faith. They are warnings in the book of Hebrews we've been reading. They're exhortations. You must persevere in the faith. You have to follow Christ. If you accept circumcision, Galatians 5, Christ is of no value to you. We don't take those things too seriously because we focus exclusively on the truth, on the biblical truth, that all Christians persevere in the faith. And that's true. But here we have both. The angel has promised what? Preservation. Everyone on the ship is going to survive. There's the promise. It's like God's election. All those who are chosen will be saved. There is no one who will lose their salvation. And yet at the same time, you have to stay on the ship in order to be saved. You've got to persevere in the faith. You can't escape the ship, Paul says, or none of us will make it. I think it's a beautiful illustration. All on board will be preserved according to the angel's promise, but all must stay on the ship to be preserved. God ordains the ends, but God also ordains the means to those ordained ends. That's how God works. I don't know how it all works out, but that's what he says in the scriptures. Not only that, Paul urges them in verse 33 to eat. Like really helpful leadership practical advice. They end up going for 14 days on the ship. Some of you are already looking a little bit sleepy. You've been on the ship now for a while, okay? And so Paul says, you have to eat now to survive. Why? Because there's work ahead, and we're going to need our strength in order to prepare the boat and get through the rest of the storm. So take food now. You need enough energy to get through the last hours of our trip. Paul, I love how Paul thinks. I mean, this is what we have to think like the apostles, not just like the books we read. Think like the apostles think. He doesn't pit these two realities against each other, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. He doesn't say there's just one and not the other. There are both. God is completely sovereign in all things. Yet we have responsibility in the Christian life, and we have to do good works. Both are realities. God preserves us, but man needs to persevere in the faith, to strive to what lies ahead for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12, to look at Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, to lay aside that which entangles, and to run the race, right? Somehow the apostles were good at just bringing these things together and accepting them. In fact, the divine promise not only grants Paul peace and confidence, it motivates him to work hard. It does the opposite of what we think. Well, if God's in control of all things, then I don't need to do anything. I take my hands off working on the ship, and we're going to get there, aren't we? No, you have to stay on the ship. You have to eat to survive. You have to work hard, knowing that God will fulfill His promises. Again, another issue of leadership. A leader is concerned about others. In the midst of this, the temptation is to be concerned with only self, self-survival, like the sailors who are trying to escape on the ship, right? But Paul says, take food. He's concerned for their health and well-being and for their survival. That's what a leader should be about. A leader should be concerned about other people, not his own vainglory, not what people think, but about what's best for those around him. That's what a godly leader is about. That's what Paul shows us here. Paul urges them to eat, to be strong and ready to persevere through the remainder of the storm. After all, the promise is that none will be lost, but the ship will be lost. A leader also readies his people for dangerous times ahead. When things ahead are not looking good, a leader prepares his people for that. Well, there's a lot of other things. I mean, you can probably draw principles here already that I haven't. And in the meal, notice this. Paul breaks the bread, give thanks to God, right? Some say maybe he's even doing the Lord's Supper there. We don't know. He at least breaks bread and gives thanks. We know that. He's a thankful man. He remembers the presence of God in the midst of a storm. Paul hasn't forgotten God. He's not only a man of wisdom and love, but of gratitude. All right, so here we come. Daylight comes. They spot a bay. They decide to run the ship aground. They cut the anchors. They make for the beach. The ship strikes a sandbar, and it gets stuck, and the waves begin to hit the ship. Are you getting sick yet? And they break the boat. They begin to tear apart the boat. If you're a prisoner, what are you thinking at that moment? Now's my way of escape. I need to get out of here now. And I'll be free, right, from these soldiers. So the Roman soldiers decide, because these prisoners are their responsibility, they're liable to get these prisoners there. Otherwise, they're going to be executed. So the Roman soldiers decide, let's kill all the prisoners. Let's play it safe, because there's bound to be some that are going to escape. But Julius, who Luke mentions, the centurion here, wants to spare whose life? Paul, right? So because Paul's life is spared, whose lives are spared? You getting your theology now? All the prisoners' life are spared. Paul is the sanctifying sailor. If it wasn't for Paul, they would be in great trouble. None of them would make it. None of them would survive. And now even the prisoners are spared because of Paul. It certainly tells us something about Paul's trustworthiness, right? Julius thought a lot about Paul. And on that ship in 14 days, Paul had certainly demonstrated his godliness, his trustworthiness, his leadership, his wisdom. Don't get rid of this guy. This is a good guy to keep. And so Julius does. Now, verse 44 here, and I'm not giving all these details, but finally they all jump aboard. Some can swim. Some had to hold on to pieces of the ship. And so the last line, it was that all were brought safely to land. Did you think they weren't going to make it? We had the promise, didn't we? They were going to make it, and they did. So Paul's exemplary leadership and presence preserves the 276 men aboard through the worst of times. But ultimately, it wasn't Paul, was it, that preserved them? It was God, wasn't it? Thirdly, God's unshakable sovereignty. I can't go to Acts 27 and not talk about the sovereignty of God. I don't know where your heart is in regards to God's sovereignty. If you are still resisting it, give in. I gave in a long time ago in a library when I was reading. I didn't want to believe it. But God is sovereign. Acts 27 demonstrates that. The greatest character of the story isn't Luke. The greatest character of the story isn't Julius. The greatest character of the story isn't even Paul, as wonderful and amazing a leader as he is. Who is the hero of Acts 27? Paul's God is the hero. The sovereign God of the universe who is in control of all things, even the greatest of storms in the Mediterranean Sea. God is active at every moment in Acts 27. Paul exhibits exemplary leadership on the ship, preserving the life of the crew, while God exhibits unshakable sovereignty over the storm, preserving all of those on the ship and fulfilling his plans and purposes. God is the hero. Tom Schreiner says, Acts does not portray an abstract doctrine of God. Rather, it reveals a God who acts to fulfill his saving purposes. God is always active here. We're reading historical narrative. Every single one of you is historical narrative. You have a life of historical details, and God is sovereignly orchestrating all of those details in your life, whether you're on a ship or not. God does that here. Remarkably. God has both promised the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, and he's promised Paul is to stand before Caesar, and no one or nothing is going to stop Paul. Not a Roman centurion, not the children of Israel, not the religious leaders of Israel, not Governor Felix or Governor Festus, not King Herod Agrippa II. Julius isn't going to stop it, and certainly a storm is not going to prevent God from fulfilling his purposes, nor disintegrating ship. Paul has hope because he serves a God whose plans are never frustrated. Neither shipwreck nor snakes, as we're going to see, can prevent God from getting Paul to Nero. The real hero is God, a sovereign God, a God who exercises absolute, unshakable supremacy by sovereignly orchestrating all events towards his purposes. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Or Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases, the psalmist says. And what comfort there is in this. Can I just say, drink the sovereignty of God. I mean, there's nothing better. Deliberately meditate. Take 5 minutes a day to meditate on the fact that God is in control of all things. It is the best medicine for the soul. It may not fix your problems. It likely won't. Your circumstances won't change. But it'll begin changing your heart and your perspective. George Swinnick says, the waves seem even more uncontrollable than the winds. But God sitteth upon the flood, forcing obedience and submission. I like that. He's more powerful than those waves. Agur, Proverbs 30, verse 4, he asks some questions. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know, Proverbs chapter 30. God is unshakable in his sovereignty, and that means his promises are certain. So Paul's journey here to Rome should fix the truth of God's unshakable sovereignty in our hearts. Let me read for you John Flavel here. What innumerable hazards and accidents, the least of which have cut off others, has God carried us all through? I think I may safely say your private and positive mercies of this kind are more in number than the hairs of your heads. Many thousands of these dangers we never saw, nor were made particularly aware of, but though we did not see them, our God did, and brought us out of danger before he brought us into fear. How many times has God spared you? You don't know. God is sovereign. He's spared you. He's brought you here this morning by his sovereign mercy and grace. And Paul gave thanks in the midst of a storm because this is the God he served. God did not abandon us. We might abandon our hope, but God doesn't abandon us. He's still with us in a ship in the middle of the sea, in the middle of a storm. If God is with you, there is no safer place to be than in the middle of a storm at sea, for we serve a God who is dependable and he always fulfills his promises. This is our God. This is the God we serve. Let's pray. Lord God, we just come from this narrative just to worship you, to reflect on your unshakable promises. Lord, if you have promised that those you call you will glorify, then we hold on to that with full confidence. And our life often seems to give way the ship seems to go back and forth, to be destroyed by waves and wind around us. That certainly feels like life, Lord. But Lord, would you help us to remember in the midst of all of it that you are God, you are sovereign, your promises are unshakable, and you're our God. We praise you this morning, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.